Good morning, Monument. It is always an honor and a pleasure for me to be speaking with you. We're going to start reading in Mark 14:53. We are at the night before the Friday that Jesus dies. We have been in the last few days of Jesus' earthly life. Last week, Eric covered the events of that particular Thursday. The disciples and Jesus at his Last Supper, the disciples and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betraying Jesus, and Jesus being arrested and taken into custody by the religious leaders. And we're going to pick it up from there. Mark 14:53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and the chief priest and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So let's picture this scene. They take Jesus and they bring him to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. This is a big house. It's got a courtyard. They bring him in and they're holding kind of what they call a kangaroo court. It's really not legitimate. According to the Jewish law, you can't have court at night. Normally, when you have court, you have somebody that has guilty charges against them, so you bring them to the court. The chief priest and the elders, they listen to testimony, and they adjudicate whether the charges are true and false. Well, they're doing this completely upside down. They're bringing Jesus in with no charges. They're fabricating charges. And then they're bringing people to bring testimony. And even their testimony does not even make sense. So that's what's going side inside. Outside, Peter, when Jesus was arrested, Peter followed at a distance. So I don't know where all the other disciples went. But Jesus followed at a distance right up into the courtyard of the high priest. And he's warming himself around the fire. And there are other guards and soldiers right there. I mean, Peter was like in enemy territory. So I give him that. All right, and then we continue in verse 66. And Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, "This man was one of them." And again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So there's a trial going on in the house, as I described, and then there's a trial going outside where Peter is being questioned. Jesus is inside boldly declaring who he was, even though he knew it was going to get him killed. Peter is outside shamefully denying who he was, hoping that he can escape. And it all started with just the questioning of this simple servant girl. She said she recognized him because he was by the fire, lit up his face. She recognized him. "You were with him." He denied it. Then the bystander, she said to the bystanders, "He was with them." He denied it. And then the bystanders started to recognize him and say, "Yeah, you were with him. You're a Galilean." And then he denied it the third time, and the rooster crowed. And it says that when Peter remembered what the Lord said, he wept bitterly. In Luke's version of this, Luke says at the moment of that third denial and that rooster crowing, it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Wow, can you imagine that? I think we know what Jesus was thinking. He wasn't surprised, because we know from last week, Jesus told Peter ahead of time, you're going to deny me three times. So Jesus knew it. So I don't think he was surprised at Peter's denial. And be honest with you, I think he was more just caring for Peter. He's saying, Peter, I haven't given up on you. I haven't forsaken you. I got you. Not only that, I need you. He was just trying to maintain that connection. But what was Peter feeling? Well, we know what he was feeling. He was weeping bitterly. This is Peter, this bold apostle who, when they did come to arrest Jesus, John's version of this says that Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, does anybody think he was really going for the ear? I believe he was going for his head, man. He was going for it all. But at any rate, Peter stood forward and took a swipe. I mean, this is the bold man. Peter is the one that, I think he's the disciple that has been rebuked by Jesus the most, but he's said and done some of the most profound things. You know, Peter walked on water. You know, Peter, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here, Peter failed the Lord. And you know, Mark just leaves it there. Peter wept bitterly. Just think about that. Just let that settle in a little bit. Mark doesn't clean it up and give a happily ever after ending. Peter wept bitterly. He failed the Lord. You know, we all fail the Lord. That's no surprise. Maybe not as dramatic as Peter. You know, we fail him whenever we choose our will over his. You know, we fail him whenever we're selfish. We fail him when we run after the idols of our own heart that cause us to run away from him. And I don't know. I think that maybe there's people here right now. You might not have failed the Lord as dramatically as Peter has, but you failed him so many times that you're at the point where you want to give up, or you feel like Jesus has given up on you. And maybe that's what's, we feel like God was pointing to this darkness that maybe some of you are in. And maybe that's what's leading you into that darkness. You just feel like, I'm giving up on myself, and I know Jesus has given up on me. But I want to tell you, we might be unfaithful to him, but he will never be unfaithful to us. Do you know that after Jesus said to Peter, it was right after their Last Supper, he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then they continued on to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John. That was his inner circle of disciples. He took them many places that he didn't take the other disciples. But Jesus was still including Peter like he always has. He didn't give up on Peter, even though he knew he was going to fail him. And Jesus will never give up on us. He will always go after us. He will always be there for us. I know, because I've experienced the Lord going after me. I want to just tell a quick personal story. When we moved to Maryland, some of you have heard part of this story, and I'm sorry if it's repetitive, but Shirley and I felt like it was the next step for us in our discipleship to move and be a part of a church where they took discipleship a little bit more seriously and training and stuff, and we felt like, yeah, this is what we want to do. And so we put our house on the market, and it didn't sell. So we felt, okay, we still want to move. We're going to rent the house out. So we moved. We rented the house out. We rented a house here. And then we decided after a year and a half or so of renting the house out with bad renters and everything, we got to sell it. Well, when we did go to sell it, the value of the home went down about $50,000. which was all the equity in the home and then some, because my plan was to sell the home and buy a home here. And the value went down. When we actually sold the house, I had to borrow $5,000 from somebody and send it up to the lawyer to get out of the deal. So there goes my plan. But you know, God was after something, and yet I didn't know it at the time, and I was mad at God. You wouldn't know it on the outside, but I was mad at God for that. And you know, somebody at a small group said something, and what made me a little madder was that it was a young Christian who said it. But he said something to the effect of, you know, it's not so much the details of what you're going through, but it's what is God doing in your heart? And that was it. That broke me. I just realized, yeah, God is after something in my heart. And he was, because I was, my security was in my net worth and my home and my, you know, my possessions. And God wanted to set me free. And, you know, we did move to Maryland to be discipled and to grow. And God was taking us up on that. And he set me free from that. Yeah, he set me free and delivered me from that. And then you know the stories I've told about the money blown around in the parking lot in front of our van and finding $1,200 in my Bible. And anyway, God went after me. He was there for me, and he will be there for you. We can be unfaithful to him. He will never be unfaithful to us. Yes. All right, let's continue. Mark 15:1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." And Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. The Jewish leaders, see, they had to get a charge that Thursday night. They had to get a guilty charge to bring him to Pilate, because the Jews couldn't execute anybody. They had to bring him to the Romans to do that. And so that's why they held that court on that Thursday night, so they can get a guilty charge against Jesus and bring him to the Roman court in the morning. And that's what we see here. They bring him before Pilate. And again, he boldly admits to Pilate, Jesus, when he's being questioned again, Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he goes, "It is as you say." And you know, that is a bold answer, because the Romans, anytime they heard anybody say anything about a king, I mean, that was it. They did not tolerate that at all. They took action. And Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." But to the false accusations from the chief priest, he remained silent. Now, let's pick up at Mark 15:6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" You notice Pilate is giving some jabs here, because they didn't call Jesus the King of the Jews, but Pilate is calling him the King of the Jews. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, And having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, Pilate was a ruthless, merciless governor. I mean, all the Romans were at that time. It was a cruel world. And yet he still maintained this tradition amongst the Jews to release a prisoner, one of their prisoners, on this feast day. And he had to balance out, he was always looking for a way to balance out his harsh treatment of them with some act of kindness. And he felt like this is one way he can do that. He can maintain this tradition of releasing this prisoner. Because one thing he didn't want was any kind of rebellion amongst the Jews, because he had to answer to somebody else. He had to answer to the emperor. And one thing the emperors didn't want is any kind of rebellion in any of their provinces. But he had his own dilemma, because in questioning Jesus, in trying Jesus, and you know, Pilate was somebody that could read people well. You have to be that way to be governor. He believed Jesus was innocent. And you know, three times he tried to get them to release Jesus or agree to release Jesus. But these Jewish leaders, he knew, wanted Jesus killed. So he's trying to figure out how to play the balance here and not cause any kind of an uproar. So we have all of these guilty parties here. We have the Jewish leaders. We have Pilate. We have the crowd. They're all wanting Jesus crucified. And now we come to probably one of the most significant characters in this story. And it's Barabbas. Now, who is Barabbas? Well, we know Barabbas is a convicted murderer in a Roman jail. We know he's sentenced to death, and probably by crucifixion. You know, the Romans crucified people often, mainly those that rebelled, which Barabbas committed murder in an insurrection. He was probably going to be crucified. And Barabbas basically was somebody that had no hope, no freedom, no future. We also know this about Barabbas. His life was about to change dramatically. He was about to be pardoned for his crime and set free because someone was going to take his place as his substitute. Daniel Aiken writes this. He goes, "These are some of the most ironic verses in all of the Bible. The true Son of the Father, sinless and innocent, will be beaten and crucified. And the other Son of the Father," because Barabbas means Son of the Father, "sinful and guilty, will be set free because Jesus became his substitute." The title of my message is "Jesus, Our Substitute." So who really was Barabbas? We are Barabbas. We are the guilty ones, convicted. We are the ones with no hope in this world. But we are also the ones whose life has dramatically changed if you have received the substitute as your Lord and Savior. We are the ones that have heard this tremendously good news that someone voluntarily substituted themselves for us to receive the punishment we deserve so that we would receive forgiveness that we don't deserve. That is our substitute. So I want to give you 3 points just to kind of summarize this. The first one is Jesus gave his life for his own free will. It's important that we remember this because there are a lot of guilty parties that are guilty of crucifying Jesus. There's the religious leaders, there's Pilate, there's the Roman soldiers, there's the crowd. Yeah, they're all guilty and God will hold them accountable. I should have used the old school paper because this thing keeps moving on me. um, But Jesus, it's important to remember that Jesus gave his life for us. Nobody took it from him. Jesus, he could have gotten out of this at any time. He could have called his father, and his father would have sent angels and would deliver him. But he chose to drink this cup of his own free will. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Jesus gave his life of his own free will. Point two, Jesus gave himself as our substitute. Now, if we go back to those times where Jesus was accused of all these false accusations and he remained silent, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah. Some of you might recall it, 53:7, a messianic prophecy about Jesus being the lamb led to slaughter. It says this: "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And what Isaiah is picturing here is a sacrificial lamb. We know that a lamb is a sacrificial animal that bears the punishment that the sinner deserves so that the sinner receives the forgiveness he doesn't deserve. So in essence, a lamb is a substitute. There's human examples of substitutes that only really go so far, but I do want to read one of them. It's Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish Franciscan in an Auschwitz concentration camp. When a number of prisoners were selected for execution, one of them shouted that he was a married man with children. Father Kolbe stepped forward and asked if he can take the condemned man's place. His offer was accepted by the authorities, and he was placed in an underground cell where he was left to die of starvation. But human substitutes, in our case, they just won't do, because any human has their own sins to atone for. We need a sinless substitute to take our place, to atone for our sins. And that's Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God. So Jesus gave himself as our substitute. And point number three, why do we need a substitute? It's important that we know that, why we need a substitute. And we're just going to stick our big toe just a little bit into the theological waters of the doctrine of penal substitution. Just going to scratch the surface a little bit, but this will give you a greater appreciation of Jesus, our substitute. So the first thing we need to know is that God is not like us. God is holy, we are not. And what that means is we can tolerate sin, but God cannot. As a matter of fact, God hates sin and must punish it. Now, I hope this statement doesn't come as a surprise to any of you, but all people are sinners by nature. And if you don't believe that, have children. Now, I love my children, and they are a gift from God. But have you ever put two little babies in one crib with one bottle? You know, the one baby is going to say, "Here, baby, you have the bottle." You know, when Shirley and I were raising our children, we never had to teach them to be bad. We had to teach them to be good. And, you know, and as they got older, the sins that they committed were more because they were trying to get out from under our authority and do their own thing, get out from our protection, which is, you know, what we do now. Romans 3:26, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are all deserving of punishment. We are separated from God, and we have no ability to make atonement. We have no ability to make atonement. Now, to this you might reply, what happened to the God of love? Isn't God love? Isn't God all forgiving? And to that I reply, yes, he is love, but his love is a holy love. And here's a quote from John Stott. For although God is love, we have to remember that his love is a holy love, a love that yearns over sinners, but while at the same time refusing to condone his sin. Theologians call this the divine dilemma. God loves sinners and doesn't want to punish them. But in order to be true to himself, he must punish sin. Again, John Stott. How then can God express simultaneously his love in divine judgment? I'm sorry, his holiness in divine judgment and his love in pardon? How can he remain to be holy and yet love us as sinners in our sinful state? Only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner would receive the pardon. There is our substitute. Here we come back to Jesus, the unexpected king, standing there before Pilate as a substitute for Barabbas. But really, he's standing there as our substitute. He's the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. He's giving his life as a ransom for many. 40 years ago, I heard this song, and I'll never forget this one verse. Some like a God who is easy to please. Some like a God only when they're on their knees. But I like a God who will die for my sins. And that's Jesus Christ, the great I am, the unexpected king, becoming our substitute and dying for our sins. I want to leave you with one last thought. As Jesus was standing there in front of all those religious leaders and being silent at the false accusations, and when he was standing there in front of Pilate and being silent of all those false accusations, I believe what was really happening was he was being accused of my sins. And you know, he rightfully could have said, no, that's Peter Giglio's sin. Don't put that on me. But you know what he did? He remained silent. He bore the punishment I deserve. He became my substitute. He has become your substitute if you've received him. He bore the punishment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we don't deserve. And that is the best news in the world. Thank you, Jesus. I just want to say to some of you that you might not consider yourself a believer, and maybe what you heard right just now might be hard to understand. Maybe you're pushing back and resisting this idea of us being sinners. I would really implore you to just not let go of that, to continue to wrestle with that, because it's only because... And don't be offended by this, but we were all Barabbas, and you may still be Barabbas. You may still be in that Roman prison, condemned, bound, condemned to die with no hope in the future. I'm not saying you murdered anybody, but you do not have any hope unless you give your life to Jesus and accept his substitution for you. So I'm going to be down here after the service is over. Eric, other people be here. We'd love to have you come down and talk with us. Thank you very much.